Pan, thank you very much. I wonder if you would keep open page 969. Very nice to see you all. My name's Rory Graham. I'm the Associate Vicar. It's lovely to have you with us this morning. We're going to look at those verses that Pam read for us from Matthew chapter 5. But before we do that, let me pray. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Oh Lord, we want to be those who hear what the Lord Jesus says, who put it into practice in our own lives, and encourage others to do the same. And you know how we struggle to do that. So we pray, please, wonderfully help us. Give me the ability to be clear, and give us hearts that are open to the work of your Spirit, that we might be made more like Christ. Amen. I fool myself that I'm not really old enough, but I'd like to engage in a little nostalgia. There's a danger, isn't there, that we think there was a time when the sun always shone and there was always homemade jam and scones on the table. A better time. Well, that's probably not true. But here's something I think is true, and that is that it appears now you are more and more required to meet the great. Children, from the very earliest of their days, are assessed against developmental milestones. Can she smile? Can she lift her head up? And then from there, it's into school, isn't it? Can they write their name? And then it's SATs, and GCSEs, and A-levels, and a professional qualification, or perhaps university, and then continuing personal development. Not quite sure what that is, but it seems to involve writing things, doesn't it? And then you get sent on courses to improve, and to be measured, and to be quantified. And then there's getting a job, passing a test, buying a house, making the grade, improving your competency. It's like a dispiriting walk in the Pennines. Every time you think you've reached the top, you get there and there's another top. Have you noticed that? Well, against that dispiriting picture, these words from Jesus, they fall a bit like a hammer blow, don't they? Verse 20. Listen to this. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Christians, you need to be righteous. You need to live rightly in God's world. Otherwise, the door to heaven is shut. Not just 50% righteous, not just Monday to Friday righteous and you get the weekends to yourself. No, your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I don't know about you, my head drops, I want to go home, my heart sinks, and I hear the kingdom of the door to the kingdom of heaven not only slam shut, but I hear the bolts sliding across. Because I know I'm not righteous. I know I'll never exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These were the holy people. These were the righteous ones. They lived their lives according to the strictest of rules. They developed codes and regulations, and they were very impressive. Very, very impressive. They'd taken the Ten Commandments, and a little bit like a Russian doll, to ensure that the Ten Commandments in the middle were kept at all times. They had surrounded them with rule and law and regulation to ensure that their righteousness was flawless. Apparently, they had come up with 248 things which you must do to protect their righteousness. And as you were doing those 248 things, there were 365 things you must never do to protect your righteousness. And Jesus says, Christian, unless you are more righteous than them, forget it. The kingdom of heaven's closed. You will never be one of my people. We might as well pack up, hadn't we? We're sunk. We're whole beneath the waterline. None of us can do that. Can we? There is a greater chance of me winning the Tour de France, swimming the Channel, and running a sub-10-second 100 meters than, all at the same time probably, than my righteousness exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is saying, Christian, be righteous. Be righteous not just in the things you don't do, not just in the things you do do, but in your hearts. That is how our righteousness is to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Not just we're to do things people can see, or praying, tick. Not just we're to not do things that people can see, stealing, haven't done that, tick. No, our hearts are to be right. Jesus isn't just saying our righteousness must exceed the Pharisees like a one-day international at cricket. You know, the Pharisees, they keep 230 of those laws, so we just got to get 231. No. Our righteousness is to be of a totally different order to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's to do with our hearts. And here's the good news. There is good news. Here is the good news. Stay with me if you're already thinking, stuff this for a game of soldiers. Here is the good news. This righteousness is what is promised in the Old Testament. This righteousness was one of the gifts that the Messiah, the King of God's kingdom, would give to his people. Listen to the promise of Jeremiah chapter 31. If you're taking notes, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Or Ezekiel 36, verse 27, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's fantastic, isn't it? As we celebrate the gift of God's Spirit to his people, that is his job. He enables us to be righteous, to love the law of God, to choose to live rightly. The righteousness of heart that Jesus demands is only possible for those who have the Spirit of God living in them. It's impossible to enter the kingdom of God without a righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees. Because this kind of righteousness is evidence that we've been born again, that we've received the Spirit. And without new birth, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus' message here is not run faster. It is not jump through more hoops. It is not pray more, read more, do more. It is be born again. It is come to me. Come to me. Say you're sorry that you don't live righteously. You don't live rightly in God's world. And ask him to forgive you. And he will. And as he forgives you, he fills you with his Spirit. And that Spirit grows a love of God's law in your heart and enables you to live righteously. If you are a follower of Jesus, then be encouraged. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Not just because the Spirit lives in you, but because Jesus gives you his righteousness. There's this incredible swap. Jesus gets all my sin, and I get all of his right living in God's world. My bank account is credited with his right living. So if you're a Christian here this morning, If you are trusting in Jesus, if you've received his Spirit, if you've been born again, you can say, my righteousness exceeds the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done. This is not something that we have to do. It's a truth that we get to enjoy. Christians, be righteous. But there's more. Listen to what else Jesus says. He says, love the Old Testament. Did you spot that in verse 17 of our reading? Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Really, Jesus? Love the Old Testament? It's just that sometimes the Old Testament seems a bit embarrassing, doesn't it? And there's all those strange rules about what you can and can't eat. And then there's some, frankly, pretty bloody history. And then some of it just seems to be the names of people. And we're to love that? Yes, says Jesus, if you're a Christian, we're to love the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to in verse 17 when he talks about the law and the prophets. And he says, far from coming to abolish it, coming to do away with it, I've come to fulfill it. He is the person that the Old Testament is pointing to. And so Christians who love Jesus love the Old Testament because they see Jesus in the Old Testament. Sometimes you hear, don't you, the Old Testament was back then. You know, the Old Testament was sort of in the olden days. And we don't really worry about that because Christianity is all about Jesus and it's all about love. And I want to say, so nearly right. Christianity is all about Jesus and it's all about love. And that's why the Old Testament is vital. Because the Old Testament is all about Jesus and all about love. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, we read the Old Testament differently because of Jesus' fulfillment of it. Let me try this as an illustration. I'm not sure it's going to work. But I've got a screen behind me, and behind the screen is a data projector. Now, if you stand at the side and look, you can see, on a dusty day at least, beams of light coming out of the data projector. For some reason, I can mainly see blue and greens, but that may say more about my eyesight than anything else. And I can see them coming out. Now, I don't know what those beams of light are going to make until they hit the screen. And then I see the screen. At the moment, the screen is the wonderful HPC logo in blue. I can see it. It would be foolish of me, wouldn't it, to say, brilliant, now I've got the picture. We don't need the data projector. We'll just get rid of that. We don't need those beams of light traveling between that and the screen. It's pointless. I've just got the screen, so I'll be fine. That would be foolish and pointless and wrong. We need both the data projector and the screen. And Jesus says, if we're Christians, we're to love the Old Testament because we need it. In fact, he tackles head-on the idea that we don't need the Old Testament. Have a look at verse 18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He says, for all time, until heaven and earth disappear, all of the law, not the tiniest stroke of a pen, will remain authoritative. So love the Old Testament. Someone has memorably put it that the Old Testament is the gospel in bud, and the New Testament is the gospel in flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in bud, and the New Testament is the gospel in flower. So we're to love the Old Testament. I don't know if you're a daffodil fan. I'm always keen to see the daffodils. It means warmer days are ahead, and they're bright and cheery. But as a daffodil fan, it would be pretty odd if I went round my garden And whenever I dug something up and found a daffodil bulb, I'd go, well, I don't need that. Brown and knobbly with this hairy bottom bit. Hopeless. I'm a daffodil fan. I don't need these funny onion-like things in my garden. And chuck them out. It'd be ludicrous, wouldn't it? And yet that's so often what we do as Christians with the Old Testament. That's the trap we fall into. How should we obey Jesus' command to love the Old Testament? Well, let me make some suggestions. Here's the first one. Let's read it. I know, staggering idea, isn't it? 2/3 of the Bible. We could read it. We could read it personally as we read our Bibles day by day. Now, if that seems intimidating or daunting, there's some brilliant Bible reading notes. I think the Explore Bible reading notes are excellent like that. They don't just abandon you in the New Testament. They don't just leave you in the Old Testament, but they take you gently by the hand and give you a bit of both with some pointers and some advice. Or what about reading a book on how it is that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament? Vaughan Roberts, who's a vicar from Oxford, has written a really helpful book called God's Big Picture. And it's like a guidebook to how the Old Testament shows us who Jesus is. I'm sure Ron at Southenden Books would be delighted to sell you a copy of that. Here's my last suggestion. And this one, I think, this one requires probably the greatest amount of humility, but it's a brilliant one, I think. And that is buy yourself a couple of children's books. It's particularly handy if you have grandchildren or children to read them to. But there's two brilliant books. The first is the Jesus Storybook Bible. And the subtitle is Every Story Whispers His Name. And it's hugely helpful at showing us how the Old Testament points forward to the fulfillment in Jesus. And there's another excellent one, the Big Picture Story Bible. It has great pictures and a great theme of taking us through the Old Testament to see Jesus is coming. Here's the last thing which Jesus calls Christians to do. He calls them to love the commands of Jesus. Glance down with me, please, at verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness in the kingdom of God will be measured by how we have lived in the light of Jesus' commands. His teaching has real authority about it. That was the experience of the people who first heard Jesus teach. And it's also the way in which he addresses us. Have a look just briefly at the beginning of verse 18. When Jesus says, I tell you the truth, verse 20, for I tell you, he's teaching authoritatively. He's taking on the role of someone who speaks as God. When we fail to love his commands, we fail to do that. We fail to obey him as someone speaking as God. Because he is God himself, he's uniquely able to tell us what God's kingdom is like. You'll remember the start of the Sermon on the Mount. We saw how this was a manifesto for members of God's kingdom. Well, we are to live by the manifesto of the kingdom of God. We're to love the commands of God. And because we love them, we are to practice them and teach others to as well. And greatness stands open for those who do that. Here's how to be favored by God, how to be blessed by him. Practice what Jesus commands and teach others. Here's how to be the salt of the earth. Practice what Jesus commands and teach others to do the same. Here's how to be a city on a hill. Practice what Jesus commands and teach others to do the same. It's worth asking, are we of a settled, firm conviction that what Jesus says is good and right and lovely? Are we convinced of that truth? Because if we are convinced of that truth, then it won't be hard for us to practice what he says and to teach others to do the same. Because if we're a little bit embarrassed, a little bit ashamed about what Jesus says about, I don't know, marriage, or how he says, no one comes to the Father except through me, or how he says, greed is a sin. If we're embarrassed of those things, we won't practice them, and we won't teach others to do the same. Jesus, oh, you know, I wish you hadn't spoken so much about hell, because, you know, I'm trying to do a PR job here on you, and you just come across as a bit of a meanie. If that's our attitude to Jesus' very clear teaching on the real eternal destiny of those without him, then we'll never speak to others about it, because we'll be too embarrassed. Jesus, I wish when you call people to follow you, you hadn't said, take up your cross. You hadn't said, die to your selfishness. You hadn't said all of that. Could you not have just said, you know, become a fan? Take the bits you like out of what I say? But he doesn't. And so we mustn't. We must practice and teach them. I think one of the best ways for us to practice what Jesus says and to help one another to do that is to be part of a home group, of a small group here at church. Linda helpfully prayed for us. We need lots of prayer at the moment. We're looking at the book of Revelation. I don't know about you, I'm one of the leaders of groups, making me grunt a bit. But it's a brilliant way to put into practice the teaching of the Lord Jesus and to encourage one another to love his commands. Word to parents, particularly if you're a dad, do take up the God-given role to teach your children about Jesus. Don't be content to leave the excellent people who are even now doing that out in the lounge. Step up and open the Bible with your children at home, perhaps before bed, perhaps after breakfast. I don't know what it would be, but open the Bible and seek to show them the goodness, the loveliness, the truth of the Lord Jesus. And if you're thinking, I've got no idea how I could do that, then why don't you, listen, this is my top tip. If you're a dad here and you're thinking, I could never do that, join the Sunday school team. Join the team of the people who've just gone out there, learn how to do it, and then do it with your kids. Let us be those, as I close, who embrace Jesus, the righteousness he promises, and because of that, who love the Old Testament and obey his commands. Because greatness in the kingdom of heaven awaits. Let me pray. Lord, how we long to be those who are great in the kingdom of heaven, not because of what we've done, but rather because we have embraced the righteousness which you so freely offer us. And stunned by that right standing which we now enjoy with God, enable us, please, to put into practice your commands, the commands of the Old Testament, the commands of the New Testament, and gently and humbly and joyfully to share those commands with others. We pray this because, Lord, we do believe that is what's best for us. And because we know that when we, by your Spirit, are enabled to do that, we will bring glory to Christ. Amen.